Now going to be going live onto Mixler, so don't jump up and give your name and bank account and number and all those sorts of things. It's going to be it's being broadcast live on the web. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 11, please. Luke chapter 11. Starting in verse 14, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when somebody stronger than he attacks him, and overpowers him and takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied, and distributes his plunder, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Heavenly Father, thank you today for this passage. Thank you, Lord, for the things that we're going to learn about our Lord and Savior, about the power of a lie. And Lord, thank you for the things we're going to learn about you as the God of all truth today. Pray, Lord, that you would enable us to understand the passage well and then apply it well, and then use it well in the lives of our family and friends and chances that we get to share our faith in Christ. So we commit ourselves afresh into your hands in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we've been looking at walking through the life of Jesus, as we see it in the book of Luke. And there is a little bit of a disproportionate emphasis in the book of Luke in terms of the time dispersion. Of course, by this time, Matthew and Mark have been written, both of them for about 10 and 12 years respectively. The first gospel that was written is the Gospel of Matthew. Mark came afterward, and then this one came a little bit later, and you say, how do you know that? Well, in Luke chapter 1, it says, for example, for as many have undertaken to compile an account of these things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it down to you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. So there were a multiplicity of records that were written, and by this time, and in many cases, committed to memory. They'd been flowing throughout the church as well at this point in time. I say that because some of you are trying to follow along in perhaps a commentary, and the most foolish but the most predominant point of view, which we're going to get to, if you say it in enough, people begin to believe it, was that actually the gospel record all started with this thing called Q. Nobody knows what Q is. Nobody even has found a copy of Q, but it's a shortened form of the German, which is, I don't know what it is, and literally. And they say that Q was the source document for all these other things, and it goes on from there, and that it seems to be the favorite theory. Well, there was no Q. And the first gospel was not, as they say, Mark. It was actually Matthew. And the reason why people are able to say things authoritatively is because they're being enabled by God. They have the gift of prophecy. So anyway, if you're looking along and you're saying, so how does this fit with my commentary? If you have a commentary and it's continually saying, okay, so Luke probably said this because in Q it said that, I would recommend that you use that book in the upcoming hot dog season. Anyway, going on with things, this we're going into a time where we're talking about the miraculous. And the first 2 years, basically, of Jesus' ministry, the first little bit, he was down in Judea and Perea, the area around Jerusalem. And then for a big section of time, he went up north into the area of Galilee. And that was a major part of the ministry. And but now, right toward the end, this is maybe the last half year of the life of Jesus, he's back down in Judea and doing ministry there. And as the miraculous part of his ministry has been continually gaining steam, and the crowds have been getting bigger. And there were thousands being healed of various sicknesses, long-term diseases, limbs and other body parts were either replaced or restored. People were being raised from the dead. And it was also a time of the demonic. There was, some would describe, an unusual degree of demonic activity, and I think that's probably fair. And or the presence of the Son of God revealed demonic activity to an unusual degree, and I think that's also true. So both were happening. The Son of God being there revealed demonic activity to an unusual degree. And you see that, and again, the contemporary commentaries talk about demonic activity, and they kind of spin that off as these are some sort of, you know, mental illnesses and so forth. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture is talking about demons, which are fallen angels. Take, for example, Luke chapter 4. Scoot there for a moment. Verse 31, he came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed of the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are who you are, the Holy One of God," and so forth. So, verse 40. And while the sun was setting, all those who had were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them. He would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Why wouldn't you do that? You're getting all that free publicity. Answer quickly, because it's a greatly confusing thing to have truth in the mouth of that which is a liar, because then it puts in question everything. And so we don't need, and the church doesn't need, and Christ didn't need, any kind of promotional activity from liars. And so we told them to be quiet. Going ahead, chapter 8, just to kind of give you a quick sketch of what's been going on so far. Chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, and soon afterward he came going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also had some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. This was sort of common. Chapter 8 goes into the two people. Matthew notices two people who were in the tombs, and they were demon-possessed, and so forth. You're familiar with that as we've gone along. There was frequent activity of the demonic, and here it is again. He was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. So this is just another day if the Son of God is walking through the streets. The concept of someone being under the control of a demon is inherently upsetting and frightening. Seeing someone being delivered should be both a source of alarm and a source of joy and thankfulness. how did it happen here? Verse 15. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And of course, what they had done is they'd taken his normal name, the false god Beelzebul, which means kind of the lord of the temple or something like that, high prince, and they corrupted it to kind of besmirch it and called him Beelzebub, lord of the flies, or kind of like lord of the dunghill type of thing. So it was a way of showing contempt. But he said, here's these guys, they're watching Jesus cast out a demon, and they come up with this little nugget. They say, oh, we figured out how this works. He's doing that in the power of Beelzebub. My goodness. How do you pop out with that little nugget? Where did that come from? Give that some dwell time in your mind. What would prompt someone to put that obviously illogical, twisted, and blasphemous spin onto something so obviously the powerful hand of Satan's mastering foe, of God himself? Why would they do that? How did people get there? How did they get into that mind space? Well, Luke is capturing for us the mind frame of the crowds. And for the next few chapters, we're going to see the progressive nature of the rejection of Jesus. We're going to see how, as things go forward, more and more people, under the weight of greater and greater evidence, are more and more rejecting Christ. So Luke is capturing the mind frame of the crowds. The crowds have been growing since Jesus moved from the area around the Sea of Galilee to the southern region of Judah. If you look at verse 29, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say. So crowds are continually increasing. We're seeing that. Verse 29 is the audience size assessment. But we also know that there's nothing inherently virtue about a big crowd. If we were to go to the West Edmonton Mall and a couple of us start a fight, we'd get a crowd, but there's nothing necessarily redeeming about that. Big crowds are not necessarily anything virtuous. Here in this situation, we can say, well, there's somebody like that in every crowd. But this is not just some lone dingbat. Watch as it says, but some of them said. There's a few of them. Some of them. This is, he's not just alone. There was a background murmuring that the act of casting out the demon was demonic. And more than demonic, it was satanic. This, they said, was, watch, see him cast out demons? That's hard evidence of nothing other than Satan himself was at work. How would someone observe an obvious deliverance from the power of darkness and attribute it to the power of darkness? How do you get there? How do you get into that mind frame? Well, we need to know a little bit of history. Almost a year earlier, the apostate leaders of Judaism had made an assessment. This was the time when Jesus was still back up in Galilee, about a year earlier. And they realized that what Jesus was doing, he did by the power of God. They realized that what he was teaching and saying was true. If you want to kind of see an example of that, you're very familiar with John chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and he gives what is considered a common confession of the Pharisees. Men of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know, and he was basically the rabbi leader, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, and no one can do these signs unless God is with him. That had become evident. That was crystal clear. So they knew that, and they were signs. They weren't just the miraculous. The miraculous would be, turn that couch poof into an elephant. That would be miraculous. But they weren't just the miraculous, they were signs. And the difference is, between a sign and a miracle is, it's a miracle with a purpose, a sign is. A sign is something that immediately is miraculous, it shows the power of God, but points to something in the Old Testament. So a sign is something that is supposed to be, you're supposed to be alert, if you know the Old Testament, that this has some significance. It's not just a miracle, it has some significance that God has already alluded to. So there's signs going on, but they were so numerous, and so beyond debunking or explaining away, and so public, that they were forced to admit that this was supernatural. But there was a party line. There was a party line, an authority-controlled narrative, which we often see at various times in culture. For example, if you turn for a moment to John chapter 12, John 12, verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. Oh, wonderful, they're all saved. No. They academically believed that who Jesus was and all the essential facts, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. If your basic stance is you would prefer the approval of men over the approval of God, are you a disciple? I trust you know the answer to that. So the evidence was incontrovertible, and yet most were holding to the company line, the party line. At this point in time, an individual was not allowed to observe the data and draw their own conclusions. The rulers of Judaism realized that in order to maintain control, they would need to take what was obvious to everyone and spin it another way. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Starting in verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Why would they jump to that conclusion? Why would it? Because it was a sign. It was a sign. It was actually a sign in the actual word of God, but it was also something that was predicted in their own rabbinic writings. In their own writings, they had all kinds of formulas and theories about how to remove a demon. Usually it went toward torture the victim so the demon got uncomfortable and left. It would usually be that they would get a big smoky fire and just stuff this guy in it so they smoke him out. You know, smoke him out. And if that wasn't working, hold him in the fire a bit and make him scream, and you know, the demon will probably get uncomfortable. So the whole idea went more to torture. So the demon got uncomfortable and left. And if you half killed the victim, it was obviously no more than what the demon host deserved anyway, was their thinking. But all of the folklore and superstitious quackery was aimed at doing these things. Two things in particular. Number one, getting the demon to admit its name. And you see today, the quacks and the charlatans, they'll be doing exactly the same thing. Tell me in the name of Jesus your name. Because it's all based on the idea that if you can get their name, you can hold some control over them. So the first thing is to find out what their name was. And then you had to get the demon to tell the gateway the demon had into the host. If it was a child, it was automatically suspect that that was the parents. If it was a spouse, then the other spouse was automatically suspect, but okay, let's check to be sure. But now, what do you do with a deaf mute. He can't hear. He can't speak. I tell you, you have to tell me. He can't. He's catatonic. What do you do with a deaf mute? How do you extract what they believe to be the necessary information from somebody who's catatonic? And so what they would do is they would do, oh, I know how to do this. You do that with sign language and charades. Why you possessed, or you know what, some sort of sign language, some sort. But a blind deaf mute, a blind deaf, do you know something they've written about this? In their own writings, they said it's basically impossible because you can't communicate in any way with them. The only one, they said, who could take on that kind of a case was the Messiah. They said it's impossible, except they said perhaps the Messiah could do that. By their own writings, this was the sign of a Messiah. And so, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he said, I have to know your name, and I... No, he just healed him. He just healed him. No, tell me your name. No, how did you get here? And then break out the hot tongs or essential oils. I mean, what, or torture? How did the essential oil get in there? None of that stuff. He just healed him. Just healed him. No fuss, no theatrics. What happens? Well, all the crowds are amazed. So that the mute man spoke and saw, verse 23, all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Because they're making the connection. They're going, oh, this is messianic. Well, the spin doctors of the nation are intent on destroying him. We can tell that if you go back a little bit in Matthew chapter 12, verse 9. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So they might accuse him. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath? Will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal, like the other. But the Pharisee went out and conspired against him on how they might destroy him. There is a particular hardness here. They're seeing a guy with a withered up hand, a withered up arm, and God commands it, and all of a sudden it is restored to normal. Like, how often does that happen at the coffee shop? The hand is restored, the whole arm is restored to normal, and look at the response. They went out and they conspired against him, so they're strategizing how they might destroy him anyway. That's their game. They've decided, we're against him, even if it looks like he's a Messiah, we're against him. And the whole idea is, how do you destroy him? How do you destroy him? So they're all amazed at verse 23. This man cannot be the son of David, can he? The crowds are saying. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And Beelzebub became their pet name or their derogatory name for Satan himself. Wow. What a response. Joseph Goebbels, the propaganda chief of the Nazi government under Hitler, was in his position chiefly or partially because he was good at the new forms of communication that were just kind of coming out, that of radio and film, the new media to the masses. He was good at that. He was dedicated to the cause. He hated Jews. He was a gifted moving speaker. if you like getting screamed at. And as a doctor of philosophy, he'd learned something about human nature. Both he and Hitler rather wryly observed something. If you're going to tell a lie, tell a big one and tell it often. The absurd becomes mainstream, normal, and believable if one bathes, washes, floods the ears of the target with it relentlessly. Repeat it and repeat it, and sometimes the enormity of the absurdity actually gives the lie bigger legs, because the logical non sequitur, how this doesn't make sense, arrests the attention. And all of a sudden they're keyed in on it. And you know that. Our world has done that very successfully in terms of a whole bunch of things, like how many genders are there, like how did the world begin, and on and on. How did all that happen? Same thing. Tell a big one. Tell it often. If you're going to tell a lie, tell a big one, tell it relentlessly, daily, hourly, is what they learned in Nazi Germany. So verse 24, what are they coming up with? When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Tell a lie. Tell a big one. Tell one that was just so obviously not true, but say it often enough and people go, "Well, I don't know, maybe." Jesus points out the logical fallacies of their propaganda. You see that in the following verses, which we're not going to spend some time for a bit. He gives them a particular warning starting in verse 31. That of the unpardonable sin. Are we going to get into the unpardonable sin? Yeah! Not today, though. We'll study that warning as we come to it in the Lucan text. But then they employ the next strategy, starting in verse 38. They watch this, they see this miraculous, and then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Well, what did they just see? What were they looking for? There's people coming, they're getting saved, they're getting healed, they're getting arms back, they're getting eyes at work and so forth. And goes, "Hey, can you show us a sign? Can you show us something miraculous?" You go, what are they talking about? What's their strategy? It's actually fairly effective. It's not bad. It is a way of diverting the crowd's attention from the obvious miracle right in front of them and delivering the message that it was insufficient. So if Jesus, for example, raised somebody from the dead, they would come beetling in there and say, "Could you show us a sign?" Which immediately distracts people from, "Hey, wait a minute. Somebody just got raised from the dead here." Right? And they get distracted from that and going, "Yeah, can we see a sign?" Right? It's a great way of distracting and delivering the message it was insufficient. And it's the same chant we hear all over. "Hey, really give us something this time. Like, do a big, we want bigger." And if Jesus had done it on this occasion and given them even a bigger sign, the chant would be, "Oh, we want something bigger. We want more," right? It was a strategy to diffuse the effectiveness of what was right in front of them in the minds of the crowd. Show me, I've heard this lots of time, where I've been in a discussion or other people are in a discussion with somebody who holds a heretical point of view, and somebody will challenge, "Show me one verse where the Bible says that," right? So you show them three verses that are very, very clear. And rather than interact with the verses, which would be lethal to them, the spin doctors chant, "Okay, so more verses, bigger, can you show me something really clear?" Which gets them off the hook of actually dealing with what you just put in front of them. They say, I need more evidence. And all of that is fairly effective, as long as you don't see through it. Well, that's how they respond to that which they would have themselves admitted was messianic. So, here it is now, let's go fast forward about a year, and they're down in Judea. And they're amazed, in verse 15 of Luke chapter 11, but some of them are saying, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Wow. They learned. With the efforts over the last year by the nation's spin doctors, here are rank-and-file citizens parroting the slogan that's been rubbed into their ears. Oh, we know what that is. That's they do that by the power of Beelzebub. And then you can see the next part. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Okay, so that one's grown a bit, this one now. Verse 16, now they're asking him to change something in the stars or the cosmos. Right? So this is not just we'd like to see something spectacular. They're asking for something specific in the Greek here. They're saying, could you rearrange some stars in our view? And of course, if he had, they'd have said, well, those stars were going to move anyway. Right? So there's no way of meeting that. But now they're asking for something. Can you shift the moon or doing something in the cosmos? And it's always bigger, more. Always the demand of those who will disbelieve is bigger, more. It's unfortunately, there are churches that cater to that. Belief based on observing the supernatural and that demands to see the supernatural is actually unbelief. There's a very, it's now old, but there was a very influential book. The title of it was Power Evangelism, and that was the basic thesis of that book, is we would be able to have really, really good evangelism is if every time we shared the gospel, we did something spectacularly miraculous. Man, they would be coming in the door in droves. And they did get a big crowd for a little while till it kind of died out. But it was a big crowd of people who were going, wow, cool, can we see more? Wow, that was interesting. Can we see bigger? Right? Back in Matthew, he says, they say, can we see a sign? And Jesus said, what kind of a generation was it that seeks after a sign? A wicked generation seeks after a sign. He said, I'm not going to give you a sign. I'll give you one sign. I'll give you the sign of Jonah in the belly of a whale. I'll give you that sign. He said, I'm not going to cater to that because he doesn't want to cater to unbelief. What he wants to do is he wants to foster belief, real faith. Wickedness, Jesus said. To cater to the demands for more supernatural, bigger supernatural, is to cater to wickedness, to reinforce wickedness, not saving faith. So question, does your interaction with God constantly ask for or demand because you crave? Jesus' word, do you crave a fresh sign? Is that what it needs to float your boat? A new fantastic to bowl me over this week. Do you crave that? What crowd are you demonstrating yourself to be a part of? Jesus said, the crowd that does that is a wicked and an adulterous generation. They're wicked. They're unfaithful. Well, they come out with the same stuff that has been going on for a while. Sign from heaven, this came from Beelzebub. How does Jesus respond? Well, he actually responds almost identically the same rebuttal that he'd done a year earlier. He gives almost the same material, and so much the same material that some people are saying, oh, well, then it must have been the same event, and Luke got the timing wrong. No, he didn't get the timing wrong, and he didn't get the place wrong. It just same stuff comes up and Jesus responds the same way. And you say, well, why would Jesus respond exactly the same way? Because There was a perfect response from the Son of God who did perfect effortlessly. This is the right answer. This is how you answer this. It was totally on point then, and it's totally on point now. So, verse 17. But he knew their thoughts. That's interesting. They should have kind of picked up on the fact that he didn't actually have to hear them say it. He knew what was going on. They should have been alert to that. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, which is the idea of it's absolutely devastated, like after a war. And a house divided against itself falls. So the first obvious flaw in their logic, kingdoms do not attack themselves unless they're bent on self-destruction. And then he applies it a little bit more specifically. Verse 18, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Which is interesting. It's a nice way of asking the question. Kingdoms don't attack themselves. Are you reasoning that Satan is attacking and defeating Satan? How dopey do you believe Satan to be at strategy? Right? Great question. For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Okay, so that's your theorem. That's what you're postulating, if you will. And if I by... So he's going to grant them, just to show the illogic portion of it. And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So point two, are you logically consistent? Are you logically consistent? Do you jump to the same conclusion in the rare instances where your team tries to do what Jesus does, and what Jesus does with complete success always? But those guys who are out there pitching and trying to cast out, do you immediately go, oh, there, those guys there, also doing it in the power of Beelzebub? Are you internally consistent? Are you logically consistent? If your team tries, do you accuse them of being in league with Satan? Why would you draw that conclusion with Jesus? And you know something? What a great question. What a great question. What a great soul-searching question. Think of that a moment. Why are you embracing this obvious, blasphemous lie? He's asking them. What really is at work in your heart that you would go there? What a great soul-searching question. Excellent. He says, who do your sons cast them out? He says, so they will be your judges. So in other words, you can arbitrate how internally consistent you are with what are you doing with those on your team who are doing it, right? Verse 20, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is a great point, okay? Because there were people running around trying to do exorcism. And basically, the exorcism that they were doing was basically trying to out-shaman the demons. It was basically trying to out-witchcraft the witch. And it was just really, you know, the bad work of a magician. And Jesus is pointing to that when he uses that phrase, the finger of God. Turn, if you would, for a moment. I hope I have this written down. There we go. Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. Here's where he's getting this phrase from. Moses has been in a situation where he has been opposed by cheap magicians who have been parroting and who have been looking like that they're doing the same thing as Moses is. Okay? So, here's what they're doing, okay? God had made the pronouncement, for example, made the pronouncement that any of the water, like in the Nile, or in the rivers, or very importantly, if you put the water in a vessel, it's going to turn to blood during this time. And so they're in a desperate place. They can't feed their stock or whatever. But they found that if they dug at the side of the Nile River, if There was water coming out, but as soon as they would put it into a container, of course, it would turn to blood. But they could get a bit of a drink while the water was kind of coming through that sand, you know, right by the river. And so they'd say, hey, Pharaoh, you want to see us do it? We can do it too. Okay, so here's water, see? And look at this. Al-Kapoo! There, it's blood. Because that's what God was doing. And so they just piggybacked on what God was doing anyway. And then they were doing the same thing with frogs, right? That whole thing. God was saying, I'm going to have frogs coming out from everywhere. And so they say, oh, okay, we can do that. Look, look at that, there's frogs. Oh, the frogs were coming. And the whole point was, are you a real magician? Well, how about you make the blood turn to water? That would be worthwhile, right? That would actually show you were doing something. How about you make the frogs go away? But they were just doing the cheap magician thing. And then, of course, the Lord said to Moses, verse 16 of Exodus 8, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the earth that it may become gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. They did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats throughout the land of Egypt. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And this is God doing stuff we can't do. This is God doing stuff magicians and charlatans can't do. The finger of God. Okay? So that's what he's pointing to here in this passage. There were people running around doing all kinds of false exorcisms. There are today too. There's people who make a complete living at it. And they're frauds, right? Frequently, they're frauds. And they're acting like they're the major magician. And he's saying, but if it becomes clear that this is the finger of God, this is something that is God only, you need to understand something here. He says, if this is the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, not the kingdom of Satan. So that would be the next part of logic, being consistently. Manifestly, without a doubt, the active power of God himself is happening here. Their boys, their team had comically limited success at this procedures. Their healings were messy, mostly unsuccessful, and even at best, very temporary, as we shall see the next time we get together and look at the passage with the unclean spirit wandering around, and we'll get to that. Very temporary. And if you see that which is obviously the power of God, distinction from the silly bungling of low-grade magicians or magician wannabe, the kingdom of God has come upon you, not the kingdom of Satan. That's what they should have reasoned. And then he goes on, he's reasoning with them. When a strong man, the idea here is a very strong warrior, capable of defending himself, a strong man, fully armed, and it's the passive perfect, which means he maintains himself at a high level of military preparedness continually. He's fully armed, guards his own house, so that's a continuous thing going. His possessions are undisturbed. The implication is, if Satan has taken somebody, and Satan has the power he has, his possessions are quite secure until, verse 22, but when someone stronger than he attacks him, and it's the word Nike, which we get our word Nike from, actually vanquishes him, attacks him, overpowers him, and there is the idea of utterly overwhelms any of his defenses and takes away from him all his armor. And there we have the word panoplia. You've heard of that in the English almost directly. The full range of all of his armor and defenses God can pick through all of them. Jesus has been able to bust through any of them. All of his panoplia of defenses and strengths. If he takes from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder, he's able to just kind of take things off. You should understand something. And that is that this isn't the power of Satan. Someone admittedly powerful, as Satan is acknowledged to be, is only overcome by someone more powerful. And so he's done something that's pretty basic. Okay, class. Who in the universe is stronger than Satan? Well, if Satan is getting beat up consistently, overpowered, has no defenses, who is doing it? Great question. Great reasoning. Wow, is Jesus ever patient with this foolish propaganda? When I'm reading this, I'm feeling like the sons of thunder. As I read it, I'm thinking, okay, God, just vaporize them. We'll have that settled. But he reasons with them patiently. Patiently. Well, we have much more to say about believing a lie, believing propaganda, the condition of a heart that prefers to believe an obvious lie. We'll talk more about that next time we get together by the grace of God. And next time, by the grace of God, we'll speak about the two biggest reasons people embrace a spiritual lie. We'll talk about that. For now, we will just basically introduce the concept in verse 23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. A couple, two or three weekends ago, we were talking about the issue of human sexuality. And there's a lie out there. And the lie says there's about 3 or 4 dozen different genders. And it's so obvious a lie. I mean, we've had science. The question on any, you know, grade 9 question is, what gender are you if you have 2 X chromosomes? Everybody knows that. Everybody has known that for a long time. But now everyone's going, I don't know. Why? Why? Well, there's something interfering with the basic tinkerbox. Something interfering with the basic ability to reason. And it's not evidence. And it's not science. It's basic spiritual alignment. Basic spiritual alignment. Gender is binary. Male and female created he, them. But the world as a whole is binary. You go, man, you're just making the whole world like you have a real simplistic point of view. Yeah. There's 2 classes of people in the world. As the old Scots would say, there's the saints and the ain'ts. There are people who are rightly disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and unbelievers. There are people who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and those lined up as enemies, antagonists. And he says it's not like there's a neutral. There is no neutral. Because he says, he who does not gather, if you are not actively working as my servant, you're scattering. You're either a full-on, a disciple of Jesus, or you're an adversary. There's only 2 options. You say, well, when you describe what a disciple is, I don't know if I'm that, but I'm sort of for Jesus. In fact, I've been for Jesus all my life, and so I would kind of fit in that category. Well, how do you tell? Well, let's review. Turn back to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Verse 23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Do you guys remember what that was? You have to get to the place where you most certainly are not saying, I'm wondering how I can do prayer, I'm wondering how I can do religion in such a way that I get God working for me. Where I get God doing my stuff, making my dreams come true. Where I get God so he's making all of the stuff that I want, my life goals and all that come true. You have to be people who've come to the end of that and you've said, I've died to that. I am dead to that. There's only one thing I'm alive to, and that is God's the master. I am, by choice, a slave. And I only have one will in this anymore, and that is, I want the will of God at my own expense. I'm willing for it to be the will of God at my death. Period. It's the end of you. It's the end of self. It's the end of your goals, your life ambition. You're done with that. It is, I'm here to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a disciple. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And you go, okay, so this is, I know what this is. This is talking about, so you're going to have a lot better life. More productive, you're going to have a lot more fulfilling life if you decide to be a disciple of Jesus. That's not what he's saying. For what is a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself, his own soul? What's on the table here is heaven or hell. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. Scoot back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. In case you're thinking, well, that's a one-off. Show me another verse. Okay, we'll show you another verse. Matthew 10. Verse 32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who's in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Don't think, oh, okay, this can't work. This can't be the will of God because this is causing me a lot of personal trouble. It can't be that I have to be absolutely loyal to Jesus Christ. It could cost me my marriage. It could cost me my inheritance. It could cost me my whatever. He said, don't think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father and a mother against her, a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the member of his own household. I'm following Christ and there's conflict. Yeah. Right on target. Right on target. He who loves father or mother more than me, what do you mean by that? You have a preferential love and loyalty. If it comes down to either I offend, either I hurt the feelings of dad, or hurt the feelings of God, I've already decided how this is going to play. I have a preferential loyalty for God. That's a disciple. If at that moment you go, here's what I'll do. I'm going to appease Dad and ask for forgiveness afterward. You've demonstrated that you're not a disciple. You're not a disciple. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I can't do that. I'll be unpopular with my kids. And he who does not take up his cross, instrument of death, and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. If you are not a disciple on Jesus' terms, if you are not gathering on his terms, you're scattering. You're scattering. If you're not serving on the terms that God has set, and he sets the terms, you're actually doing harm to the kingdom of God, not helping. Not helping, sort of. Not, well, I'm helping in my own way, on my own terms. No such thing. And there's no such thing as neutral. Now, note, I'm not asking, did you pray the prayer, did you ask Jesus into your heart, whatever that means. What I'm asking is, are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ on his terms? Are you, in that regard, for Christ? Because if you aren't for him as your master, as the guy who calls the shots in your life, notwithstanding what you think or what others have told you, at this moment in time you're against him. And I would plead with you, I would respectfully once again ask you, please, don't leave this room on those terms with my master. He who stiffens his neck, hardens his heart, after being frequently reproved, will suddenly be cut off without remedy. In fact, we're going to talk in a little bit about, so what is the unpardonable sin? And so I respectfully encourage you one more time. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. My sin was imputed to him, charged up to his account. And out of that deal, I got more than I thought. Out of that deal, I got that was what was imputed to me was lifelong the righteousness of God. And that's what I'm putting my full faith and trust in. If you're in a situation where you said, well, I prayed the prayer and hopefully that made it, and that took care of my sins up until that point, and the rest of it, here's what I do, is I've just got to try and make it so that the good that I do just sort of counterbalances and gets over 50% of the bad stuff, and you just try and make it. And that's how you rate heaven. If that is what you're trusting in, you're trusting in the wrong gospel. Another gospel, not an alternate. A false gospel. And I would encourage you to put your faith and trust in the gospel of the Bible. And don't leave here having done it any other way. You need to believe who Jesus is. And he is, at one time, the Son of Man. He's fully human, but at the same time, he is fully God. And by virtue of being God, he gets to command, and you got to do. That's how the universe works. Heavenly Father, it's my prayer again that we would not fall into the foolish propaganda of the world that is continually repeated over and over again, washed into our ears, that is a complete variance with what you teach. Help us, Lord, to take your word above the word of those that are esteemed of this world. Help us, Lord, to be those who are willing to take your word for it, even though we be thought fools. That we would be those who would confess you before men, even though that would make us look small and weak and foolish. Because at the end of the day, it's you we want to please, not men. Lord, I would pray that if there's somebody in the sound of my voice who's never tangled with that and sorted that out, that today would be the hour that God would bring them to the right, that you would bring them to the right decision, that you would enable them to choose where before they couldn't, and that they would decide to follow you. We commend this crew, ourselves, afresh into your hands. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless, and we're dismissed.